Okay, John 13, towards the end. John 13, around 30-something. John 13, 31. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us now as we open up this book, approach it again and again and again, and keep back and approaching this book. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful in that task. Help us to honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, one thing about everything in life is there comes a time where at the beginning of any new project or any new idea or any new relationship, it's new, fresh, it's exciting at the beginning. But the ones who stay faithful and can appreciate something long term are the ones that know more about that subject and are more faithful to that subject. And the same is true as far as getting to the Bible, studying the Bible. A lot of times you see people get fired up about the Bible, and for maybe, you know, 6 months, 9 months, a year, maybe they stay fired up, and then the fire starts going away, and they start going into a spiritual drought, and they begin to wonder about things. And a lot of times people will quit during those times or get sidetracked, and they don't realize that that's a test from the Lord. The Lord wants to see if we're going to be more faithful to the Bible than the mailman is delivering the mail. I doubt all the postmen and postwomen or male females or female males, whatever they are you call them, when they get up in the morning, "Oh, I get to deliver the mail today. Isn't that wonderful?" I don't think so. They do it because it's a matter of their job, matter of duty. And so a lot of times it's funny, like in sports, if you look at baseball in particular, at the T-ball level, that is the highest populated group of all baseball. And then each step you move up, the less the amount of players. And that's because they quit somewhere along the way. They get tired of it. They get tired of maybe there's something that they can't handle in it, and they're just not very good at it, and so they quit. And so the Lord wants us to keep going with the Word of God, be faithful to it when we're excited, be faithful when we're not excited. Okay, because that's most of life. And you know, that idea is true in all areas of life. We see that in the Christian life. And the Amish are having a difficult time because they're losing a lot of young people in the Amish because they're tired of the fight. And Muslims have the same problem. Muslims come in this country and they lose a lot of Muslims, meaning the Muslims came here purposely to cause havoc, you know, jihad. But then when they got settled in the American culture and they got their car and they got their cell phones, and they got some of the nice luxuries that they didn't have in Saudi Arabia or Iraq or whatnot. And some of those are not, they may not badmouth the ones doing the jihad, but they would rather not do it. They kind of get to enjoy the blessings of this country. And that's one plus on our side, I suppose. So basically what I'm saying is in order to learn this book, we got to be faithful to it. Okay, you got to be faithful and be, you got to motivate yourself and thank God for a book he's given us. John 13, verse 31 is where we're at. This is right after the washing of the feet. This is after the Lord revealed to the Apostle John that Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. And Judas took off in verse 31. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify himself.'" A little bit repetitive on the word glorifying. But this is the crucifixion. And his approach to the crucifixion, to the suffering, wasn't an approach of, oh man, I got to go through this, you know, I dread going through this, man, I can't handle this suffering. His approach was that this suffering was glory. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he gloried in his infirmities, in his necessities, in his reproaches, and all those things. And of course, that goes against human nature, and it goes against the flesh. And the only way a person can glory in those things is through the power of the Spirit of God. In Hebrews 10:34, those people there were suffering reproach. They were losing their houses. Their goods were being spoiled. And it said that they rejoice in that matter. Okay, and of course, that goes against, you know, the flesh again. So the Lord is glorying. He has set his face to Calvary as a flint, it would say. And he is referring to this cross-bearing that is going to be his glorifying. That is his means to glorification, is by suffering, by dying, by sacrificing. And if we can recognize that a lot of our troubles and everything, if we look back on them some way down the road, when we look back on our troubles, we're going to see that those troubles were actually what we thought were stumbling blocks but turned into stepping stones. So a lot of times our problems become blessings in disguise. A lot of times our enemies become our friends in disguise. Okay, where God uses people to help us, each and every one of us, to draw closer to Him. God uses everybody, saved and unsaved alike. He uses them all. Now, I would hate to be used by God to be whapping some believer upside the head, you know, when I was wrong, but God's still using them. Okay, and so we need to recognize those things. In verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." Can you imagine talking to full-grown men like that? Kiddos, little children. He's talking to his disciples. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. And so now I say to you." That'll be John 8, he said that. And then he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And it's interesting why he says it there. Why is he saying at that time? Now, when somebody reads that stuff, all they're going to get all ooey and gooey and gushy and mushy and all that stuff at that point. And then they try to tell you that you got to love, you know, the world and all that stuff in order to show it. No, this is love for fellow soldiers in Christ. And he's saying, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, when you love each other. But yet, notice where this is sandwiched between. It is sandwiched between somebody betraying them, that's up there in verse 29 and 30, and the rest leaving him, verse 38. Now, is that not rather strange that it's put between those two ideas? Usually when folks come to a church and then they, you know, come to the church for a couple, 2-3 years and then take off, maybe they get upset about something or they don't like something going on, or they don't, you know, they got offended about something, they take off. Generally speaking, a lot of times people in a church will shun them from here on out. And that's just pouring salt in the wound. Now, that doesn't mean you have to call them up all the time and say, "Oh, where you at? Oh, where you at? Where you at?" No, it's when they figure out that possibly they were wrong, you want to keep the door open so that they can feel welcomed coming back. Okay, and that's where the love is demonstrated. The love is demonstrated when somebody wrongs you or betrays you or denies you, and then they come back, recognize that they've done something that they messed up, and they ask you, you know, they know that you're going to accept them back. Instead of slamming the door shut, never show up here again, you're out, you're gone, you betrayed us, you stabbed us in the back, there's the door, don't even show up again. Now that's typical fundamentalism. Okay, and we ought to be above that. When I started years ago, when we started pastoring two churches, I had, you know, a couple of folks got, you know, most of the folks down in Rensselaer didn't have a problem with it, but we had a couple that were bothered by it. And I noticed that they were start hit and miss and hitting more missing than hitting coming to church. And I kind of knew through the grapevine that they were upset about the situation. And they held that burr in their saddle for a good 2 years. And they eventually worked out of it, but then we got talking about it, and he mentioned to me that, yeah, he was upset about it. And I said, yeah, I knew that. I could see that. And he said, I found out I was wrong. I said, okay, whatever. He said, can you forgive me? I said, of course. He said, that easy? I said, yeah. Because we all get put out with things sometimes. And, of course, I've not been the perfect example in all ways, but in that one, I guess I got okay. Okay, and that was because I care for him. Okay, and if you see him walking down the street, you know, I ought to say hi and be friendly to him and everything instead of, you know, slamming the door on him and letting him grow in grace. You know, a lot of times we as parents, when we our kids want to ride a bicycle and we, you know, they got on a bike and then we're running behind the bike to kind of keep them from falling. You know, once they figure out how to go, they got to go on their own. And they're going to fall. And so we try to help them, get them back up, put them back on a bike, and then go on. Okay, that's part of the love. And it's interesting that it is put between those two things. And here, the individual in verse 37, Peter, he says in his own epistle in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 8, chapter 4, 8, he says, charity covereth a multitude of sins. And just because, you know, we would accept those things doesn't mean we agree with them. When God forgives us, we obviously know that He did not agree with our sins. He just forgave us and pardoned us. Okay, so in verse, 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And I believe he meant that. He absolutely meant that. But yet he meant it from the fleshly perspective, meaning I will gladly fight and kill like he could under the Old Testament covenant. That was not a wrong thing to do under the Old Testament. I will gladly fight and kill for you. I got the sword. And then when it was time to do that, the Lord told him to put it away. And that's where his problem came. Because he just didn't think that's the way it's supposed to work out. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Okay, that's a booger. That's a tough thing that he had to deal with. Okay, and of course, you know, some of the guys left Christ at that time because of fear. Some of them left because they were mad at him. I would say Simon Peter left because he was mad. Okay, and that's obviously said elsewhere. And here you can imagine this right next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one thing about Satan is how subtle he is and how deceptive our own hearts are and how subtle the own flesh is. That here we are right, here he is right next to the Lord. Here he's made a great statement, I'll lay down my life for you, and meant it. And then the Lord said, nice words, but you're going to deny me. Three times tonight. And he did. And the Lord forgave him. I like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse, about 16. He said something about answering. He was answering in court. He said, no one stood with me. But then he turned around and said, Lord, don't hold that to their account. Okay, then chapter 14. Okay, this is a famous chapter. And 14, 15, 16, 17, sometimes these are called the Olivet Discourse. You know, it's like he's telling these guys all this information. And all this was said, you know, in a short time. And he says in chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Okay, that's a common saying. People say, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Trust me." Okay, let not your heart be troubled. They have been told by the Lord Jesus that he is going to be betrayed, and because of the betrayal, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to suffer many things, and all his disciples are going to take off and run away. They're going to hide from him. And then he's going to rise from the dead. And of course, I bet their head was just spinning. This is tough to figure that out. And so he says, let not your heart, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. Of course, I think you know that that word mansions is changed in all the new Bibles of rooms. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, the Lord is preparing the place, but you and I are providing the blueprints. We're providing the blueprints of that place or mansion based upon the efforts in our life, the fruit that we bear for the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And then Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And then Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now that's a pretty clear verse, pretty straightforward. No questions asked. Don't have to have interpretation. It's right in front of us. And the I am of verse 6, I am, that's the I am of Exodus 3:14. I am the way, obviously not one of many ways. I am the truth. Okay, now, none of us can say something like that. I'm the truth. No, I got the truth in my hands, and I can speak the truth, but does everything I say is true? No. Okay, Jesus can say that. I am the way, I am the truth, and then I am the life. And then it says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," of course, a Father in heaven. So that's obviously a popular verse, a good one to use on street preaching, things like that. Verse 7, he said, "If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Have seen the Father by seeing Jesus Christ. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Okay, now a lot of people try to split the personalities between a Father and Son. Obviously, we know two separate persons there, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. But a lot of times folks try to say that the God in the Old Testament is angry. You know, the Old Testament God, the God of the New Testament, is merciful. Recently I got an email from a fella that, he came to Rensselaer probably 10 times in the last 3 years or something like that, 2 years maybe. And he wrote me an email, said something about Jesus. He said, I can understand Jesus, and I can believe in him, but he said, "The Father, I just don't get anything out of him, and I don't understand the Father. And in fact," he said, "I think he's rather repulsive." Now, what about this verse? When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Okay, their personality, okay, Jesus is the same yesterday and today forever, And I think I sent him that verse back, and I don't know if he's still handling, trying to deal with it. But evidently, he had a pretty poor relationship with his father, and so he's taking that and trying to apply it to the Heavenly Father, and he don't see the side of God that the Bible talks about. So in verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, and he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Okay, they are one. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. And then, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, that's a verse that's used often by charismatics, and I've even heard Baptists use that verse, stating that you and I should have greater works in Jesus Christ. Now, the charismatics will say that, okay, because of the great miracles and because of the large number in their churches, that's demonstrating that they are doing greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Joel Osteen, you know, he had even buy the, was it, Houston Astrodomes to get his church there. He's doing greater works than Jesus Christ. Jesus never had that many. Well, how does he know that? Feeding of the 5,000 was feeding 5,000 men beside women and children. You know, if they were typical Americans, okay, maybe you'd have, you know, man, wife, you know, one kid. You know, 15,000 there. If they were Gilchrist, can you imagine if they were all Gilchrist? You'd have, you know, 50,000 there. Okay, but you're talking probably minimum of 20 or around 20,000. Okay, but still, these men that claim to do greater works in Christ have never risen somebody who's been in the grave for more than 4 days like Jesus did. They've never walked on water. They've never fed 5,000 or 4,000. They've never calmed the storm. What are they talking about doing greater works than Jesus? Some of these Baptist guys I've heard them say, oh, we're doing a great work for God. Just because you got numbers? Jesus didn't worry about counting his. I've heard one of these guys one time, well, God thinks it's very important. You've got to keep track of your attendance. Keep track. It's so important with God, he had a fourth book in the Bible named Numbers. I thought, oh, get over it, pal. I mean, you're dreaming. Just because you have numbers don't mean anything. It doesn't make it a greater or lesser work. It just shows that God's allowed more people to come your way if you counted them all. But still, you see, the idea of the Lord saying, ye shall do greater works, he is talking to his disciples. Now, when you read the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, there are some events in there that seem to be more magnified than what the Lord did. But to be honest with you, there is no way, there is no cotton-picking way that any of us can say that we're going to do greater works than Jesus Christ. I mean, it doesn't record all the works that he did. John 21, verse 25 says, if it recorded all the works that Jesus Christ did, it says, I suppose that the world could not contain the books. I think one thing that we're going to notice in eternity is we're going to get to watch the DVDs of Jesus Christ when he was 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, and we're going to get to watch him during his whole lifetime. You talk about the life of Christ, watch that. And that's going to be interesting to see. The Catholics got one story. Let's see, the Bible gives him age 12 and then his ministry. The Catholics got one, I think, when he's, I forget, younger age, and where he and some kids were playing and he got mad and cursed them, and then they got cursed by God. Yeah, right. Okay, and so the greater works of the Lord. If we're going to apply this, we're going to have to apply this to the apostles. And I guess there's one thing that a person can say they could do greater than Christ, but you got to be dead in order to do that. And you got to be in a grave more than 3 days. So we stayed in a grave longer than he did. I guess that's greater. But that's not something for us. That's something about his great power. So if we take that verse, I would say, you know, if a guy is going to try to claim that, I think he's in dangerous ground. Okay, to me, he's talking to the apostles. And you can find some of their great works in the book of Acts. And then you'll see some of those great works fade away also with the apostle Paul. Verse 13, so whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Okay, again, he's talking to his apostles. And I've asked a lot of things in the Lord's name and never got them. And what does that mean? I don't know. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I've asked a lot, put my finger on that verse and claimed it, and didn't get it. You say you don't have the faith. Probably not. But I probably didn't meet the criteria either. Okay, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He's talking to his apostles. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, one commandment that he told them, verse 34 of the preceding chapter, is the new commandment that you love one another. Okay, if you love me, keep my commandments. Spend time in the Word of God. The ideal demonstration of one's love for God is obedience to his words. Obviously, we need to know to rightly divide them. Okay, now in verse 16, he's given a prophecy here. He is now going to introduce the third member of the Godhead. Remember that the Jews under the religion of Judaism only understood one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so they knew nothing about the Son of God, even though he's prophesied all through the Old Testament. And even in Proverbs chapter 30, Solomon said, and you don't know his name? The name of the Word of God. So when the Lord said, I am the Son of God, I am begotten of God, he has introduced the second member of the Godhead, the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now he's going to introduce the third member. Now they knew the Spirit of God, but they didn't know him to be a separate person from the Father. He's going to introduce him where you could have a personal relationship with the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Okay, now the Comforter, if you drop down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So now they have a new doctrine. Now they knew the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, and the Bible shows that the Spirit of God did come in them and or on them in the Old Testament, but it wasn't a permanent sealing, a seal like it is in the New Testament. Now that verse right there, he says, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. If you would, go to Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Now, this process here can surprise you how long it is. You know, at a young age, you know, kids sitting in church, you know, like this, and where they're not being, you know, entertained all the time, you know, not having children's church in the afternoon, and, you know, they're laying around and they're scribbling on something, and, you know, they're probably dreaming or picking her nose or playing with her gum or, you know, just looking around at the kids or trying to figure out how to sleep in the pews. That's what I was trying to figure out in the Dutch Reformed Church in the theater seats, but that's kind of hard. Even at that, the words that they're hearing is getting into their spirit. Okay, and it gets into their spirit, and the Spirit of God will take those words and bring that to the remembrance. When they have the understanding. Okay, now this idea of this comforter was told by Jesus around, you know, prior to his death. So let's make his death around 30 A.D., okay, and then in Acts 11, verse 16, this is after the conversion of Cornelius when the Spirit of God came on Cornelius before water baptism. At that time, verse 16, it says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." That's about 12 or 13 years later. And isn't it strange where that occurred? You know, and the Spirit of God, he's not limited to the church building. He can actually reveal this stuff to you when you're driving down the highway. He can reveal this to you in the most mundane times of life, or the day, or on the job. And he can get a hold of your heart anytime he wants. It's just a matter of we're paying attention. Then remembered I. Now, he says, I remember, but you know who jarred his memory? You know who hit that button in the computer program of his mind and brought recall? That's the Spirit of God. Now, he'll do the same thing when you're witnessing to somebody, and you might be surprised. As you're witnessing to them, you might, wow, where'd that come from? You might be surprised with yourself, but it's really not yourself. It's the Spirit of God. He's the one pushing the buttons. Our minds, you know, are like a computer, and he's the one that's at the typing keys, getting the buttons pushed at the right time. And there's going to be times where you go through phases where you're going to read through the Bible, and it's going to be as dull and anything, and you're not going to get anything out of it, and you're wondering, is it worth it? I'm not getting anything. I'm going to waste my time, blah, blah, blah. And then there's times you're in the Word of God, and this will come off the page, and then this comes off the page, and then another thing comes off the page. It's like when it rains, it pours. And that's the cycle often of the Christian life, where you'll go through cycles where things are going good, the fruit is coming, the Bible is real to you, and then you'll go through a cycle of a drought, and you don't see, and you feel like your prayers aren't getting anywhere, and you're wondering what's going on, and the Lord is testing us during those times. You have seasons of life, spring, summer, fall, winter, and you have the same seasons that goes in your Christian life. And we have to recognize those things. The Lord says everything is beautiful in His time. It's amazing how the Spirit of God, He knows this book, obviously. He's got it memorized. He's written it and everything. And so it's just a matter of us doing our part of spending time in it, and then He will do His part to bring to mind verses that are encouraging when you need encouraged, verses that are challenging when you need challenge, verses and thoughts and ideas to answer people's questions. Verse 18 of John 14, he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Verse 19, he says, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Okay, now they are becoming one. This oneness will be the theme of his prayer in John 17. This is the uniqueness of Calvary. After Calvary is because of what Jesus Christ did, Now we can become one in God, God in you, God and me in God. Now this is not this worldly idea that everybody has a spark of God in their body. It's not that stuff. Okay, it's that, it's a mystery. Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. Christ is in you, and I'm in Christ. Yet, I have a sin nature and what and so forth down there. Okay, and so at that day, what day? Ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. What's the implications of verse 21? Is the ones that don't demonstrate love to him, he will not manifest himself to them. He doesn't show himself. He hides. He remains behind the curtain. And so it is our part to get in the Word of God and to love the Word of God, and then the Lord will make himself known to us in due time. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And that's a good question. That's an amazing thing about God. I came across this testimony of this guy named Richard Lumsden or something like that. And he was a professor at Tulane University, diehard Darwinian guy. I think I did forward it, an email to some of you. Funny testimony. Great testimony. And he's graduate of Tulane University, then he graduated from Harvard, and he said, one thing you learn at Harvard is arrogance. He said, that's one thing they do teach well, is arrogance. And I had it. And his testimony basically goes that he was a diehard Darwinian, taught it in school, received several honors of papers, you know, writing for the Darwinian theory and all this stuff. And then he'd heard that in Louisiana they passed a law that creationists have to have equal time in the classroom that evolutionists have. And he thought that was a stupid idea, dumb idea. And so he was going to use his class time to preach his religion, Darwinianism, to his students. And he got all fired up and did it. And actually, after the class, he said the kids gave him a standing ovation for his great speech, you know, against creationism, for Darwinianism. And one of the young ladies walked up to him and said, man, great speech, great class, great lecture. I got some questions. Could I come by your office sometime and ask you my questions? Because, you know, I just want to make sure I got everything right. And, of course, he said she was the best student in the class. He said, man, when the best student in class makes a comment like that, your ears perk up. He says, flattery will get you everywhere. And I tell you, this girl was wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove. And she showed up at his office and had her legal pad of questions. She was a science major and a math minor. And she just said, I'm not going to argue with what you said in class. Man, that was great. But he said, I got some questions. And she commenced to ask him questions. And it went on for over 3 hours. And after 3 hours, he said, she just got a big smile on her face and said, got what I needed, thank you very much, and left. And he said, outwardly, I tried to give her the patented answers from a Darwinian. But he said, outwardly, I did all that. He said, inwardly, she ripped me to shreds. I had no place to stand. And eventually, the man got saved. Just because what this girl did. And he went to church, you know, and his daughter had gotten saved, too, prior to this. And he went to church, and then he got saved. And then that girl came across his path a while back, and he just said, hey, I got to talk to you. He said, you got it, didn't you? He said, yeah, I did. And he lost his profession because of it. The science department booted him. And it's a great testimony. I tell you, it's a fantastic testimony. But, you see, it was the Spirit of God that led this girl. And in verse 22, God had hid himself from this man for so long until he primed him, and right at that moment, now he was ready. And she was the one that did it. God used her at the precise time. He said, here, you look at my life at that time, a college professor, people think I had everything all in order. He said, I had health issues. I was drinking, smoking, I was divorced, and we had everything all together. He said, ha ha. But you see, and that's the amazing thing about God himself is how he hides himself from people. An omnipresent being can hide himself from people even when they're looking in the Bible for him. And so that's a excellent question there. How does God do that? I don't know. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, not unto the world? And notice how he's going to manifest himself. Verse 23, Jesus answered unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So the secret to finding God is in his words. It's getting in that book. Finding out what that book says. That's the secret. That's the answer to the question. Then verse 24, he says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Everything goes right back to the written word of God. Every bit of it goes right back to that. And why is it not that Satan has confused so many people because of the new translations? Right there it is. That's why we got to get in this blessed book. Okay, we'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd guide us and direct us in your words. I pray you'd help us to be people that are adamantly and diligently seeking after you, trying to know your mind, trying to know your beliefs, knowing what you want, agreeing with you, walking with you in your blessed word you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.